This program is pre-recorded.
Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. I was just talking to the voice in my head about interesting people, and quite frankly, no one but interesting people listen to this show, I imagine. Well, so it's, you know, I guess everybody's interesting. That's why God loves us so much. There's got to be a reason. I'm way off the track already, so let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, let's open the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. Today is a great day, the exaltation of the Holy Cross, big feast. And one of the reasons we celebrate this is because the cross, the relics of the cross, which were thought to have been discovered by St. Helena, and there are still large hunks kept in Jerusalem and other places, and in Rome, the relics in Jerusalem were taken by the Persians. This is a little before the Islamic era, when Persia, or what we would today call Iran, was at war with the Roman Empire, and they took Jerusalem, and thus they took the Holy Cross, and it was recovered by the Christian Rome, the Christianized Romans, who people call Byzantine, but I don't know if that's a good term historically. But by that time, the Roman Empire was Christianized, and the Christians got it back. So that's what we're celebrating today. But let's go to the readings. With their patience, this is Numbers, the 21st chapter, the 4th verse and following. Their patience worn out by the journey, people complained against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in this desert, where there is no food or water? We are disgusted with this wretched food. In other words, all they had to eat was manna, and they were real sick of it. You know, this applies to you and me. You know, the scriptures are unending. They apply to you and me unfailingly, because, well, the same stupid mistakes that they made, we make. What God gives is something that I often take for granted, and I am not really grateful. We live free lives. Again, the world talks about freedom, and the world knows nothing about freedom. The world is a slave to its passions. We are free men and women living in a world of slaves. The world defines freedom as getting what they want. That's not freedom. There's no slave driver like human passion, human desire. We are so compelled by our addictions and by our desires that we aren't free to make reasonable decisions. Real freedom is the ability to do the right thing, to make the right decision. And the Israelites were in a process of liberation. I don't know if you've heard this saying, but God didn't spend, God didn't have Israel wander in the desert for 40 years so much to get Israel out of Egypt. He had them wander to get Egypt out of Israel. They had been for centuries among people who worshipped gods that made no sense. And God wanted to restructure the very way they thought about religion. And so they wandered in the desert. And this is a very important concept, the concept of temptation. What is the purpose of temptation? This is huge. Why does God allow us to be tempted? God allows us to be tempted so that we can know what is in ourselves and repent of it. You know, we want God just to give us what we want. God wants to change us into a people who can obey. God's purpose in my life and in your life, we read in Romans, the 8th chapter, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the first of many brothers and sisters. God's purpose in my life is to make me his child, to adopt me. In order to adopt me, he's got to make me look like Jesus. In order for him to make me look like Jesus, he's got to make me obedient. I'm sure I've told you this many times, that there's a wonderful portrait of Jesus in the Bible. Oh, what did Jesus look like? Galatians, the 5th chapter. Now, the fruits of the Spirit are these: love, peace, patience, joy, etc. That's, if you had been able to go into the carpenter shop in Nazareth, you wouldn't say what beautiful blue eyes he had and those blonde curls just like the calendar on the refrigerator. No, you would have said, he was so patient with me. He was so generous. He undercharged me. These are the hallmarks of the character of Christ. But the real hallmark of the character of Jesus is obedience. The scripture says in the letter to the Hebrews, son though he was, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Think about it. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, underwent a learning process. He knew in his divine person, he knew what obedience was. But in order to be an example for us, he was obedient even unto death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we read also in the letter of the Hebrews that Jesus, with loud cries and wailing, asked to be dispensed. And we see that in the Garden of Eden. Do you realize that at one point, God said no to Jesus? The Father said no to Jesus? Father, I don't want to do this. Let this cup pass. And the Father said, no, Son, I want you to do this. And Jesus said, all right. He was obedient unto death, we read in the Philippians, in the letter to the Philippians, the 2nd chapter. This is the hallmark of the character of Christ. And this is not the hallmark of my personality. I'm a rebel by nature. And so the Lord puts me in situations in which I can choose to obey him or defy him. That's the purpose of temptation, for me to learn how to be the child of God. Well, it's all done by grace. It's by grace, yes. And sometimes that grace comes with a wallop. You know, that God puts into my life things that help me to learn obedience. If Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, had to learn obedience, I've got a really steep learning curve, and so do you. The purpose of temptation in our life is to teach us to obey the Lord. You know, I've heard it said that your religion is what you do when no one else is watching. You know, you may genuflect profoundly when there are people in church and then just walk by the tabernacle. No, it's when no one else is there and you genuflect. That's what you believe. Your religion is what you do when no one is watching. Of course, there's always someone watching. That's your Father in heaven. So the purpose of temptation is obedience. And the people in the desert were learning a new concept of what of who God was. God wasn't these Egyptian weird things with the bodies of animals and the faces of men, or vice versa. No, that God was the supreme and unique creator of the universe who wanted a holy and obedient people. You're going to obey? And they said, no. Wonderful story when the they come up to an oasis just south of the Holy Land, and they sent spies up there, and Joshua and Caleb and the others, they went up and they spied the land, and they said, it's a wonderful land, flowing with milk and honey, but there are giants in the land, we were like bugs next to them. And the people said, they began to wail, and but Joshua and Caleb said, no, if God leads us, we'll take the land. This isn't a problem. But no, we're not going up. We're not going up. And God, that's when God took Moses aside. We had that the other day, and said, I'll make of you a great and mighty people. We had that on Sunday. And Moses said, no, don't do this. They'll say that you only brought them out into the desert to die. Well, no, he brought them out into the desert to learn obedience and to live. So God said, all right, I'll have you wander in the desert until the last one who left Egypt is dead. Do you realize that no one who left Egypt entered the Holy Land? Except for Joshua and Caleb. I mean, people who were children at the time did, but no adult who was freed from slavery was privileged to enter the Holy Land. That includes Moses. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who entered the land from the original group. Well, then who entered the land? The sons and daughters of the people who had been freed from slavery. In other words, God created a new people who had a different concept of what it meant to worship God. The people left Egypt had been infected by the religion of Egypt, and the gods are going to give us what we want, and we'll offer a few chickens to the gods, and they'll protect us, or they'll give us what we want. That's not the religion that we follow. We follow a religion of relationship in which we are the sons and daughters of God, and our purpose is not that God should serve us, but that we should serve God. Well, they left Egypt, and they said, oh, we're going to suffer. We don't want to follow this religion. Why did you bring us out here into the desert to die? And they just kept doing that until they were all dead. And it was their children who entered the land, a new people, a people recreated, a people who knew how to obey. A story. This is a good story. I'm looking at the time. How much time do I have left, your voice in my head? The voice in my head just said, I got plenty of time. All right, I got plenty of time. Oh, dear, never tell a preacher that. But I remember a minister who I knew, who was an old Pentecostal minister. And he served in a church that had a parsonage, which is a nice Protestant word for rectory, right next to a center where they trained guard dogs. And this was the Reverend Bob. And Reverend Bob is out in the backyard. He's watching over the fence, looking at this guy training these guard dogs, these Doberman Pinschers, I think they were. And the guy would throw a stick and say, fetch. And the dog would fetch and throw the stick, fetch. And then throw the stick and stay. And the dog would look like it was going to explode. And the little voice inside said to Reverend Bob, said, Bob, do you understand what I'm teaching you? And he said to the Lord, not a clue, Lord, not a clue. And the Lord said in his heart, you train guard dogs to obey, not to fetch. Oh, we aren't guard dogs, but we are being trained by the Lord. And the goal of the Lord is not for us to do the job, to fetch. The goal of the Lord is to teach us to obey. He has prepared good works for us, the letter of the Romans says, that we may walk in them, not in just random good works. We're not a philanthropic society that does good works. We are the obedient sons and daughters of God in imitation of Christ. And that's why we are out in the desert, that we might learn to obey. And here we have the people of Israel complaining about the food. They're still living in their hearts. They're still living in Egypt. And we see elsewhere in the scripture, oh, in Egypt, we had leeks and onions and cucumbers and fish and all for free. And here we are, and we have nothing to eat in this desert but this wretched manna. And the Lord says, so you want food? You'll get food. And the quail, was it quail or parrot? Some bird flew into camp. These herds of birds settled, and they clubbed them all and had all the meat they could eat. And the Lord said, you will have meat to eat until it is coming out of your nose. And at that point, he says, now I am going to give you a lesson. I'm going to show you what the cross is about. And he sent these seraph serpents. The word seraph means fiery. Their bite was fiery. And Moses made a bronze serpent. Clearly, he didn't read that section of the scripture that says you shouldn't make images, but I joke. So he made the bronze serpent. Anyone who looked at it was saved. And Jesus later talks about himself this way. He says that unless the Son of Man is lifted up, or when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to him, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert. Why is the serpent an image for Christ? I thought that was the devil. Well, through death, he conquered death, and he crucified death itself. That's the symbol here. But he points them to the cross. God points the people of Israel to the cross. And the scripture says elsewhere, he who dies hanging on a tree is cursed. And Jesus took the curse of Adam and Eve, the curse that they incurred by disobeying the Lord, and by his obedience, he broke that curse. But the only way we are going to break that curse in our own lives is by obedience. You know, the 10 wonderful commandments that are gifts from God. You know, well, I don't believe in the law. I believe in grace. The 10 commandments are grace. Grace means an undeserved and free gift. Well, the 10 commandments are a gift. You know, if it wasn't for the stop signs, I'd be roadkill. I should thank God every time I see a stoplight or a stop sign. Well, the same with the 10 commandments. Don't do this. It will kill you. That's a gift that God tells us. If you obey me, you will live. If you disobey me, but I really want to lie about this, Lord. Don't do it. It's poisonous. Oh, adultery. I'm so lonely and I'm not getting along with my spouse. Don't do it. It will make it worse. And so on. No one will catch me. I'll just knock off this person and my life will be better. No, it will be infinitely worse. Don't do it. The 10 commandments are gifts from God, and we obey them because they're grace. So I think it's very important for us to understand that the curse of Adam and Eve is broken by the obedience of Christ, and God gives us the commandments that we might obey them, and obeying them become like him, the obedient son or daughter, in that case, of God. This whole thing about obedience, we as Americans, our national holiday is Independence Day. Well, for the Christian, our holiday should be Dependence Day, Good Friday. We rely on the grace of the cross. But to look to the cross and to see the obedience of Christ on the cross and contrast that, looking at that and thinking of this bronze serpent, thinking of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, no. We want to imitate the obedience of Christ, who crucified death itself, who in a sense in his own flesh crucified the curse. This is beautiful stuff. Well, we have the verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Well, I suppose I could have stopped with that. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. I think a lot of us think, no, that's why God sent me into the world, to condemn the world. No, God did not send his son to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God so loved the world. Happy Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross. Let's go to a break, and we'll come back with letters.
From
welcome back. As I mentioned earlier, this is going to be a letter show because, well, I'll fill you in on a secret. I'm driving up to Minnesota, to Minneapolis, to Christ Brings Hope. So if you're in the Minnesota, Minneapolis area in St. Paul, I would love to see you at Christ Brings Hope. I don't know. I think the ticket sales may be done, but who knows? At any rate, so I won't be taking calls and I'll be doing letters. The voice in my head just said, maybe there'll be ticket scalpers outside. I kind of doubt it. You never know, though. All right, let us now go to letters. All right, this is a letter from Don, and it's about applause in church, one of my great bugaboos. I just always amazes me, and it's almost become a matter of being polite that when Mass is over, people applaud. You know, the choir did a nice job of singing shallow maudlin hymns, and the priest was wondrously entertaining, so everybody applauds. I'm being a little cynical. I should behave more. But this is a letter from Don. It might, let me see, it might be a bit tardy for me to be chiming in on this. Oh, it's never too late to chime in on stupidity, Don. I do it all the time, usually my own stupidity. Since I was listening on the archives and the conversation was some time back, but questions arose about applauding at homilies. And I'll toss this into the fray. Now, there are moments when it is appropriate in the Novus Ordo liturgy to applaud. Very few. I think sometimes people spontaneously applaud in a homily as a sign of agreement. I don't recommend that regularly. We're not playing for applause, but, or we shouldn't be. But there's sometimes when it is genuinely a spontaneous thing. What really gets me is the applause at the end of Mass, which is, which is just sort of pro forma. Even if the choir was as flat as a board, you applaud. But, let's continue. A principle I read about applause is that it is praise for things submitted for our approval. The homily is the one place where a priest can express himself. He really shouldn't do too much self-expression because he's supposed to be sharing the gospel. But inevitably, it is the priest's sort of, I don't know if I want to say spin on the gospel, but his perspective on the gospel. And there are moments when people are carried away. And it's sincere, it's genuine. However, that's the only, as far as I'm concerned, that is the only place in the liturgy where a priest can even minimally be self-expressive. Let's continue. A principle I read about applause is that it's praise for things submitted for approval. A play or a concert or even a political stump speech is so submitted. On the other hand, a homily is scriptural exegesis, and scripture is not merely submitted for our approval. That's a good point, Don. On the other hand, a homily, where was I? In that sense, we profane it by applauding. Isn't that interesting? Let me flesh out what Don is saying here. We profane a sacred thing by applauding, because this is not submitted for my approval. In other words, if this is given for the pleasure of God, why am I approving of it or disapproving of it? The Mass, if look at the Mass. It is a prayer directed to the Father in the person of Christ. There are a few prayers to the Son, but the you in the liturgy, after the liturgy of the word is, and frequently before the liturgy of the word, the you, the second person singular, is invariably God, the Father. And then just before communion, we have a few prayers addressed to Christ. And this is another of my peeves, is that in the old Mass, there was one prayer that was clearly directed to the Holy Spirit. Come, Sanctifier Spirit, Veni Sanctificator, Omnipotens Eterne Deus. Come, Sanctifier, Almighty and Eternal God. That was addressed to the Holy Spirit. In the new liturgy, there is no prayer addressed to the Holy Spirit. We speak about the Holy Spirit in three of the four usual canons. But in the first canon, outside of the offertory, there's no prayer directed to the Holy Spirit at all. And now in the new liturgy, that prayer is gone. So I you know, future liturgical reforms, I would think we should look at that, because the Mass is no longer Trinitarian. It is the Father and the Son, and we worship the Holy Trinity. But that's nothing to do with this. That's just I'm grinding other of my axes, which is always fun to do. But you understand what Don is saying here. We profane the Mass by our approval of it. Now, it's not bad to say to the choir, you were really, the choir, you sang beautifully today, or to Father, the homily was very moving. That's outside the context of Mass. But in the Mass, when we applaud, we're saying, you did this for me, and I am approving it and accepting it. That's not the Mass, all right? I am not the audience of the Mass. God is. All right, we profane it by applauding it. Similarly, my dad was told in public high school that you applaud popular music, but not sacred music. So little that happens in the church is subordinate to us, and there should be a strong bias against applause. Don, this was an extremely thoughtful and reasonable letter. So thank you. I'm very grateful for it. It's a great point. All right, let us go to cultural traditions. This is an anonymous person. This is a tough question. What is the difference between trying to incorporate cultural traditions into the Mass and syncretization? Syncretization means growing together. In other words, syncretization is that attitude, it's all good, you know, the Muslims have Allah, we have Jesus, the Buddhists have the Buddha, and it's all good, you know. Not necessarily. I would say the devotees of Kali are definitely not good. They I think, still are secretly, some of them, into assassination, that they were famous for killing people for the honor of the goddess Kali in India. I don't want to get into that either. But for instance, Wicca. I'm not big on Wicca. I don't think it's a good thing. Well, it's good magic. There's no such thing. So, well, we want to combine traditions. We want to combine them. I remember when I was pastor of St. Thomas of Canterbury, there was the progressive or the inclusive community, they called themselves. They were exclusively young, white, upwardly mobile, overly educated leftists. And they were inclusive. And they would, of course, Native American things were absolutely sacred. So they would baptize children in the name of the Creator, Savior, and Sanctifier, which, of course, is an invalid formula for baptism. Which I may speak about in the Word of the Day. But to it, they would sometimes add the four winds, because though that was part of Indian and Native American spirituality. They would just throw in what they wanted to worship at the time. And those baptisms were all invalid. That's syncretization. Now, what's the difference between incorporating a cultural tradition? In the Latin Rite, we incorporate a lot of cultural traditions from the Romans. I am wearing, when I say Mass, I am wearing a Roman tunic. It would have been a little looser for the Romans, but that's the alb, the white garment, the alba. Over it, I have a stole, which was a Roman badge of honor. And on top of it all, I put an ancient Roman overcoat, the casula, it's called the chasuble, comes from the word casula, which means the little house. It was an ancient Roman overcoat. And the idea was that love, charity, covered all. And there was a symbolism that they gave to these garments, and we just kept wearing them. The cassock is a cultural tradition. And so we incorporate those. That's not syncretization, because we aren't speaking to them. I would say syncretization has to do with incorporating theological concepts and spiritual persons into our worship. In other words, For instance, a good example of syncretization I cannot think of her name, and that's probably just as well. She was a great Guatemalan activist who maintained the native religions. And I remember listening to a radio show on which this woman was speaking, and she said, "Oh, I thank our gods for all that." And I thought, "Huh, gods?" And as she went on, she mentioned how when the Spanish came, the European gods and the Mayan gods sat down and kind of worked out a treaty. So all of these different gods of the Mayan pantheon sat down with the Christian gods of Jesus and Mary and the Father and those gods. That's syncretization, and it is utterly unacceptable. To use a thing aimed at the worship of God, for instance, incense. There's a specific kind of incense that the Mayans would burn for their gods and the indigenous Mexicans. I think it was made from copal, whatever that is. That would be fine to use in liturgy. It's a thing. We're not speaking to it. We're not bowing down to it. We're using something that is pleasing to us to offer to God. That's using a cultural tradition. To set up a pagan idol in church. Another good example of syncretization. When the African slaves were taken to the Spanish world, the New World, the Spanish and Portuguese colonies, Brazil, especially the islands of the Caribbean, that sort of thing, they were not allowed to practice their West African religion, which was a religion that relied on spirit possession. And they were not allowed to have the images of their gods. The Spanish were not going to allow that sort of thing to go on. Well, that didn't stop the slaves from practicing their religion, but they combined it neatly with Christianity. There are, in the Puerto Rican community, stores called botanicas. They're witchcraft stores. You know, Puerto Rican sees the botanical garden and they get all nervous. Now, that's that we think of the word botanical as having to do with plants. Well, this was kind of herbal magic. It combined herbs and folk remedies with African religion, and you would go to these botanicas to get a consultation about the future, to have a curse broken that was put on you, or put a curse on someone else, and they have all these statues of the Blessed Mother. And I remember going into a botanica with a bunch of evangelical Protestant ministers who had no idea what they or we were up against in the Caribbean community. And there was all sorts of statues of the Blessed Mother. And I pointed to one and I said, "Who's that?" And the proprietor said, "Oh, that's Obatala. What's that one?" "That's Chango." And there were all these names of these West African gods that have been brought to the islands by the slaves. And I pointed at that one. He said, "Oh, that's St. Barbara." And I said, "Oh, what's she good for?" "Oh, she's good for everything." So that's syncretism, to take Catholic imagery and give it pagan meaning. But you see, you're addressing thou to that thing. And St. Paul tells us clearly that they're demons. And you'll see this religion in Brazil. It's called Candomblé there, and you'll see it on the coasts of the Caribbean. And in Cuba, it's called Santeria, and in Puerto Rico, it's called Espiritismo. In Haiti, it's called Voodoo, or we could call it Voodoo, and that's what it's called, of course, in New Orleans, where there were a lot of Caribbean slaves. So that's syncretization. To use incense to worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that was once used Native Americans use sage as incense. And I suppose to use sage in an incense thurifer wouldn't be a problem. But when some shaman goes around saging the room, invoking spirits, that's syncretism. One is enculturation. The other is syncretism. So I hope that helps. Short question, long answer. But now I hope you understand the difference between trying to incorporate cultural traditions and into the Mass and syncretization. Okay. I suppose local music, too. The Vatican Council said that some local music and local instrumentation can be used, still giving Gregorian chant and the organ pride of place. People should read the documents. All right, speaking of the documents, we're going to take a break. And again, I'm not taking calls because I'm bilocating. I'm talking to you while I'm kidding. Thank God I can't bilocate. I just get into more trouble. Actually on my way to Minnesota, to Minneapolis, to Christ Brings Hope. All right, we'll be right back in a minute.
Riding the Bluegrass Express, riding the Bluegrass Express. This train will soon be gone and I'm going home.
We're back, and again, as I said, I'm not taking phone calls today because I'm actually on my way to Minneapolis for Christ Brings Hope, but we will go to the word of the day right now. It's a kind of extended word of the day. I want to contrast the popular interpretation of the baptismal formula, which is invalid, with the one that we use that's valid. A valid baptism, there was that horror story of a young priest who, looking at the video of his baptism, realized he had never been baptized in the Catholic faith. So he had to be rebaptized, reconfirmed, and reordained quickly. That must have been a bad afternoon for that fellow poor guy. But, well, it was very trendy. I was in a parish where I was not welcome, and they had their own priest they would get their own priest. They weren't going to have me baptize their babies because, well, I was stuck in the past. I still called God Father, and they thought that was wrong. Usually they baptize in the name of the Father, Mother, Child, and Spirit, not the Father, Son, and Spirit. But to be a valid Catholic baptism, one must be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's how it goes. Well, that's crazy. It's just a word. What difference does it make? What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world, because this is what Jesus told us to do. That's one thing. And also, the sacraments are not the property of the priest. They are not the property of the individual. They're the property of the church throughout history. And to be tied to the church throughout history, we need to do what the church throughout history has done. You see, if we didn't have bodies, this would all be fine. I think I've shared with you the idea that we're not souls trapped in bodies. We're incarnate spirits, and we're ensouled spirits. What I do with my body, I do with my soul. And this is why in the Catholic Church we have all these physical things like bread and wine and candles and incense. The senses are brought into the worship of God. And that's why going to heaven when you die isn't enough. We're promised resurrection. So we're physical people, and the physicality of baptism and the formula of baptism incorporate us into something greater than ourselves. And when I redesign it to suit my political or social fashions, being fashionable is fine, but not when it comes to something eternal and immortal. So, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But it was trendy when they'd get these priests to baptize, and of course they didn't ask me. I wasn't even welcome to say the main mass in the parish for 3 years. It was quite an experience. It was back in the wacky 80s. They would baptize in the name of the Creator, Sanctifier, and the Creator, Savior, and Sanctifier. No, Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. That's it. The voice in my head's correcting me. Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. The Creator being the Father, the Redeemer being the Son, the Sanctifier being the Holy Spirit. First of all, that's kind of a modalist or a Sabellian trinity, which is heretical. that God is the creator when he's in heaven and created all things, and he's the redeemer in Jesus and the world, and he's the sanctifier in the church. No, there are three persons in the Trinity, because God is love. God is relationship, the perfect relationship. God is, I used to call the creator, redeemer, sanctifier the job description sign of the cross, because it doesn't talk about who God is. It talks about what God does. And that's the heresy of our age. Men used to define themselves by what they did. I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor. I'm a digger of ditches. I'm a baker of bread. That's what I do, because what I did was who I am. Women were smarter. They define themselves as wife and mother. They define themselves by relationships. And I've always said there's never been a feminist movement. There's been a masculinist movement. What men do is important. What women do is unimportant. I mean, how many times have you heard, oh, you're just a mother? You're just a wife? Those are full-time occupations. But we've honored what men do, not the unique contribution to life that motherhood and wifehood are. And women have learned in our times all the vices of men, and men none of the virtues of women. What should have happened was men should have started defining themselves by their relationships. I'm a father of this family. Oh, and by the way, to put bread on the table, I also count other people's money as an accountant. But I'm a father, I'm a mother, I'm a son, I'm a daughter. It's about relationships, because God is love. The Trinity, I always say, is very easily explained if you believe the revelation that God is love, because God is the perfect relationship, perfect diversity in perfect unity. Human beings would like to achieve that, but we never quite do. God, who is infinite and perfect, can be both three and one, perfect relationship and perfect personhood. So the sign of the cross and the baptismal formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are about their relationships. Creator, Savior, Redeemer is about their jobs. And the heresy of our age, one of the many heresies of our age, is to reduce us to our functions instead of our relationships. Therefore, do not let anyone baptize your child or you with the job description sign of the cross. Get into the relationship, which is the family of God, the church. All right, let us go back then to letters. Let me see if I got more letters in this on this computer. I think I have one. Okay, this is from this is a kind of a long one, but it's worth sharing. This is from I wonder, do they want to be anonymous? I'll leave them anonymous. It's from a fellow named Chris. Well, there. Thank you for talking about the evils of contraception, for this being the reason for the current ills in our society. And I believe that. I shared the idea that Malcolm Muggeridge's idea, when you divorce erotic love from family life, you create chaos. That the desire of man for woman and woman for man is about children. Even those marriages that cannot have children, they are, by strengthening the fidelity of the marital bond and intimacy, they make the world safer for children. So even childless marriages are about children, and thus are still valid and real marriages. So, as the father of 10 children, of whom 2 were early miscarriages, I know the sacrifice and struggles of raising children. Our eldest is now 35, and our youngest 18. Looking back, I would not change all the struggles and trials that we had. It was and continues to be a great gift. It was all worth it. God provided continually for our family, and never as we expected. One quick example is when we prayed a novena to St. Anne about buying a home. During the 9 days, a friend, not knowing we were praying the novena, came up to me and said he would like to help us buy a home. He ended up giving us the money needed for the purchase. The following year, we moved into our new home, and on the day after the feast of Saint Anne, on my wife's birthday. Another miracle is that we have a son who is at 9 weeks old, had open heart surgery. He now serves in the U.S. Navy. We were able to send our children to Catholic schools for all 12 years. God provided us with what we needed. Thanks again, and God bless you. I think of my own parents who did not necessarily want to have a big family, But they were Catholic, and they had seven kids, of whom I am the youngest. And my father, my mom told me that every time that she got pregnant, my father would say, how are we going to afford this one? My father got seven pay raises, one for each child in his working life. And ultimately, they were very prosperous, and they had seven children whom they loved and who loved them right back. I think I've shared the story, but I'm an old man with old stories. My father, with our last name, everybody thought we were Jewish, and still do, and we're not at all Jewish. I always say when people ask, you're from a German background? Yep, I'm 128% German. I mean, I did the test. I'm German. Not a Jewish gene in me, as far as they could tell. But the last name Simon, everybody thinks is Jewish. So my father was the only Gentile in his company, and he was the only Gentile in his investment club, of which he was the treasurer. And we would go to these investment club meetings in Skokie, where I ultimately was pastor. And the kids would go down into the basement rumpus room. Remember that if you lived in the 50s, the basement rec room was called the rumpus room, because you go down, make a rumpus. That's where they isolated the children. And the women would go into the kitchen and klatsch, which is another Yiddish word meaning to chatter like chickens. And then the men would go to the front room and discuss the financial situation of the world. And I could kind of hear things going on in the kitchen. And the women, who were all very Reformed Jews, they were not Orthodox at all. They had their Hanukkah bush, which is a Jewish Christmas tree. And the women would be saying to my mother, but Mrs. Simon, seven children, there are things you could have done. And mother would retort with, which one would you have me send back? Being the youngest and a surprise, my mother and father thought that was done with six children. I was the one they would have sent back for many reasons, I suspect. But when you think of it, I was the one who, my sister and I were the last to remain in the Chicago area of my siblings. And we're the ones who took care of Mom when she was old and Dad had died. We got her groceries and, you know. So I think of the bravery that my parents had in the midst of the Depression and then through the Second World War. And they were not well-to-do. As I said, they did well ultimately. But when they were raising us, we were poor. We didn't have, you know, things were frayed and hand-me-down and that sort of thing. They were brave, and their bravery and their generosity. Again, I always tell you that if you get anything out of my endless rantings and ravings, say a prayer for my parents, for the repose of their souls, because their generosity and their bravery to go on to have a seventh kid when they thought they were done. That's how if in any way I'm a blessing to you. That's they're responsible for that blessing. And who knows the children that you will have. Is it so important that you have all the things that the world gives? Population, there's just too many people. No, there aren't. The proponents of artificial birth control have done their job, and the world population is set to plummet. It is plummeting in a number of places in Germany. Well, the population isn't. The German population is plummeting. The non-German population is growing in Germany, and thus the culture's dying. Japan, again, it's a cultural death, and the population is shrinking. Russia is in a precipitous population decline. South Korea is in a precipitous decline, and China is beginning to decline in population. Well, that's a good thing. No, it's not. They have the custom in China of aborting girls because they don't have more than one child. Well, they can have three. The government opened up the policy, but nobody's taken advantage of that. They're used to one child, and it's just too expensive and too much bother in China to have more than one child if you're going to have that one child. And problem is that traditionally in China, the firstborn son of a man is the retirement program. These countries do not have retirement programs in place. Iran, which in 1960 had 8 children per woman, now I think is down to 1.8, which is below replacement level. I won't see it. You know, I will be gone when the population of the world begins to skid. And that's a good thing that the world population will go down. No, there are plenty of people on the planet still. It's just there are not many young people. Look at your congregation. Are you in a congregation that's full of young people, or is it all gray hairs? Many places, the church is going to evaporate in 10 or 15 years because us old folks will be gone, and we're the ones who currently are warming the pews. So thank you very, very much for this letter, Chris. It brings out the point that life is about life, and the children are a greater treasure than anything we can accumulate, and children are the ones who teach us how to live sacrificially. God is love, not just any love, sacrificial love. God gives us 2 teachers of love, children and the poor. And that said, I will leave you and hope to see some of you at least at Christ Brings Hope in Minneapolis. And I'll be back with you when I'm back from there on Monday. Well, I'll be back earlier, but I'll talk to you on Monday.